Let's pray. Father, in a world that often makes very little sense to us, our corporate confession is that in your word we do praise you. In your word we have confidence. And so our prayer is that during this sermon, during the preaching of your word, that you would increase our faith in you and that you would give us confidence that your word will never, ever fail. Praise all in Jesus' name. Amen. Still a young guy, I think, but the longer that I am a Christian, the more I realize that the hardest aspects of the faith are not the difficult theological questions, but rather the difficult existential questions. So getting our minds around the specific order of salvation or a good understanding of the end times, those are difficult questions, but I doubt that anyone in this room has ever lost sleep over whether the Bible speaks of an a-mill or post-mill understanding of the end times. The thing that keeps us up at night are the existential questions. And all these kind of questions usually boil down to one big question: why? And this why question is always in reference to sorrow and suffering. Why, God? You claim to be on our side. You claim to be powerful. You claim to be good. If all this is true, why so much pain? Why so much sorrow? Why so much destruction? Why is there so little relief in this hard life? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 26, begins with, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and all our enemies. So because Jesus is king, one of the benefits that we receive as his people is that Jesus restrains and he conquers all of our enemies. It's what we confess as Presbyterians. And this sort of answer given in a theological vacuum or a seminary lecture hall is easy to understand. It doesn't stretch our minds to understand that any powerful king is going to take out the weaker enemy. It's a very simple question with a very simple and obvious answer. We know that real life is not lived in a seminary lecture hall. The life is hard, and therefore we have all sorts of existential questions. If Jesus is a strong king, why does it feel like the enemies are winning? Just over 1 year ago, Dylan Roof walked into Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. Dylan Roof sat with a number of African American Christians as they studied the scriptures and closed the meeting in prayer. And at the end of the meeting, Dylan stood up and shot and killed 9 church members. I'm actually, if you know me, I don't normally wear ties. I'm wearing this tie because I was preaching this morning in Detroit at a PCA church, just got back, ran to my office right before the service to finish some things up on the sermon. Real quick, popped open my laptop, and I saw there's another shooting just today, another ambush of cops in Baton Rouge. And these past 2 weeks have been quite confusing. And yet I highlight Charleston specifically a year ago, because I know that the people shot in Charleston were Christians. I don't know the faith of these cops or in these different cities, in these different shootings. I don't know their faith, but I at least know in Charleston, these were Christians that were shot. So at least for them, the people of God, why didn't Jesus the King take down the enemy in Charleston? In that moment, the question is not a theological question applied in a seminary classroom. It's an existential question of theology applied to the hardship of life. If God is for us, then who can be against us? And that's the triumphant claim of Romans chapter 8. Well, it at least seems that Dylan Roof is against us, and at least feels like he won in Charleston. And these are the nitty-gritty real-life questions that we ask. The existential question is a hard one. I believe it's a good one. People that are serious about the Bible and are serious about engaging real-life issues will be forced to ask why. And if you've never asked why, my hunch is that you're not serious enough about the Bible, or perhaps you're not serious enough about engaging the world. Because if you are serious about both the Bible and the world, there are going to be moments when you ask why. And tonight we begin a summer series on Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a minor prophet, and he has one main question to God. Why? This reading tonight, it's a bit of a long text because we're combining last week and this week. So tonight we're going to be reading Habakkuk 1 all the way through chapter 2, 5. And so you can follow along with me in your Bibles, find on page 785 in the Pew Bibles. This is Habakkuk starting in chapter 1 through 2, 5. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now the Lord answers, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march to the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their god. Habakkuk again. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write this vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all the nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is the reading of God's holy word. May he write its eternal truth on our hearts. So before we move forward tonight, let's set the context for the book of Habakkuk. We know very little about the actual man, except that he was a prophet in Judah. And usually when Christians don't know much about a man, they usually come up with all sorts of fairy tales and legends about who he is. And so the most famous tale we have in the Apocrypha tells us of Habakkuk, who made a stew, and an angel came and picked Habakkuk up by his hair and then blew him to Daniel's den to feed Daniel while he hung out with the lion. Daniel ate his soup, said, thank you. Then the angel picked Habakkuk back up and blew him back to Judah. That's the only thing we have in church history, and I think none of us are scholars, and we know, yeah, that's probably not right. And so What usually happens, we don't know much about a person. We usually come up with all sorts of fairy tales. The reality is we just don't know very much about him. He's just a man that lived in Judah and was a prophet. What we do know is a little bit about Habakkuk's historical context. And for the sake of this book, that's actually more helpful. By this point, the kingdom has been divided. And so Israel, which is the kingdom in the north, it has already fallen. Habakkuk is a prophet in Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And in the southern kingdom of Judah, under the leadership of King Josiah, who is the greatest and godliest of all the kings of Judah, this country experiences a revival. There's a renewal of the covenant. The law is to be obeyed. Allegiance to the Lord is to be prized. And under the leadership of Josiah, that there's just this revival in Judah, and things are going quite well. And yet behind the scenes, as Judah is doing well, there is a new world power that is emerging. And so for years, the Assyrians, the biggest, most powerful empire, the bad guys, they had been the world power. But by this point, Assyria is starting to weaken in power. And the Babylonians, which are also called the Chaldeans, they're beginning to rise up in power. So Assyria is going down. Babylon is coming to the scene. And the kings that followed Josiah were godless men that led the kingdom into further rebellion against God. And eventually Babylon is going to come and is going to crush the kingdom of Judah. And Habakkuk lives somewhere in this time frame, roughly 600 BC. The kingdom has not yet fallen to Babylon, but it soon will. It was an agitated time to live, characterized by rapid political change, international turmoil, bloody military encounters, a growing rebellion against the demands of the covenant by most of Judah. So this is the context in which Habakkuk lived and ministered. In light of the events of the past couple of weeks, we might say we can relate. The book of Habakkuk, in some ways, is similar to the book of Job, just much shorter. And so Habakkuk begins with hardship and questions, but by the end of the book, Habakkuk ends in praise, like Job did. Chapter 1, which we are looking at tonight, contains two complaints that Habakkuk has for the Lord. And after Habakkuk complains or questions the Lord, then the Lord answers. So complaint number 1, you'll see, begins in verse 2. And so this is Habakkuk now crying out to the Lord with questions. And we have all cried out like Habakkuk in this section. He's crying out for answers when it seems as though God is not answering his prayers. God, I believe in you. And I know you hear me. I know you have the power to change my circumstance. And yet it feels like you are always silent. I prayed for a long time that my friend Elliot Orr would be healed. And he never was. He died a year and a half ago from cancer. I can imagine that Christians in Syria right now are on their knees praying every day and every night for safety from ISIS. And yet it feels like ISIS is still winning. I'm sure you all have prayed similar things. You're crying out desperate prayers, and it feels as though the Lord is not answering. You'll see that the word violence is mentioned twice here in verses 2 and 3. The word violence here implies a lawless terror, just a complete lack of moral restraint. We might say the kind of violence that Habakkuk was experiencing was akin to what we consider modern terrorism, just a complete lack of moral restraint. Just these guys have no conscience as they are killing people from Israel. And the complaint of verse 3 is that Habakkuk feels as if all God cares about is pointing out the sins of the people of Judah, and yet all the other nations who do even more sinning, God does not judge them at all. Why is God going to allow Babylon to rise to power when they sin more than Judah sins? I mean, Habakkuk knows that Judah is not perfect, but he surely knows that they are at least better than the nation of Babylon. And then verse 4, Habakkuk says, it feels as though God's law is paralyzed. John Calvin, the reformer, is known for his three uses of the law. And John Calvin's second use of the law is that the law restrains evil. By God giving us a law, we have a rule by which to keep evil at bay. And yet here it, Habakkuk is saying, the second use is not working because evil is winning. A more literal translation of the Hebrew, the sentence would read something like, God, your Torah is like a hand that has fallen asleep. So, you know, when it's 3 in the morning, you wake up and you're, you know, your arm's hanging off the bed and there's no blood in it, so it's just kind of all numb and limp, and so you kind of have to, you know, flop it back up. God's saying, that's what your law feels like right now, God. I'm just useless and numb. The law's not doing anything. Injustice has taken over the world. Israel has fallen. Judah is about to fall. Babylon's going to win. God, what are you doing? Habakkuk is a man lamenting for the state of Judah. And there's nothing wrong with lamenting. In fact, there's something right. There's something right about being the kind of person who is able to lament before the Lord. Habakkuk is so deeply rooted in God and has such a deep love for his own people, he is driven to lament. And in verse 5, the Lord responds to Habakkuk. God answers by telling Habakkuk to look around because he is about to do something astounding. And considering the context, you have Habakkuk, a godly man who's crying out to God for help, a desperate plea to hear his prayer to save the people. We might assume that God is going to hear that prayer and bring about revival. But God's answer is the complete opposite. He says, Habakkuk, look around and be astonished for what I'm about to do. You're not going to believe, even if I told you, you're not going to believe what I'm about to do. But here's my plan. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. I'm going to make them strong and swift with powerful horses. You're going to become a violent nation, a bitter nation. I'm going to raise them up for my great work. And this is my work. I'm going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment on Judah. Habakkuk, that's not the answer that he was looking for. And Habakkuk is trying to, God, your people are falling apart. The bad guys are winning. And God says, Habakkuk, you don't even know what I'm about to do. I'm just going to make the bad guys stronger and make it worse for Judah. I'm about to bring more pain on Judah. As you know, I'm a Michigan State fan, and the year 2015 was a good year for me, for most people that cheer for Michigan State. We began the year by winning the Cotton Bowl versus Baylor, massive comeback. Our basketball team was number one in the country for a stretch. Football team beat Oregon, U of M, Ohio State, eventually Iowa in the Big Ten Championship. And everyone in the country is talking about Michigan State athletics and, you know, what a good program we have. It's just awesome. And so imagine the year 2015 as being synonymous with the reign of King Josiah. I mean, the Lego movie taught us everything is awesome. I mean, this is great. But then 2016 came. Michigan State is stomped by Alabama in the college football playoff. The basketball team was on the losing end of one of the greatest tournament losses in NCAA history. And then out of nowhere, Coach Ron Mason, our legendary hockey coach, dies of a heart attack. So 2016 has been no good. I mean, 2015 is amazing, all the highs, that's like King Josiah. 2016, everything's starting to fall apart, and that's what Judah feels like it is in. It's just no good. So imagine a devoted fan like myself crying out, you know, 2015, so great. 2016, not so great. What's going on? And if the Lord heard my Michigan State prayer, he would say something like this to me. John, I have seen the success, and I have seen the failure, and I'm about to do something that you will never believe. And so I'm thinking, something I never believe. I mean, you're going to burn down Ohio Stadium, you bring us the best recruits, $1 billion donation. I mean, what is it? I'm thinking all sorts of positive Michigan State thoughts. And then God answers my Michigan State prayer. He says, I'm going to do something really big. I'm going to raise up a man named Jim Harbaugh from Ann Arbor, and Jim Harbaugh is going to just crush your football team. I'm thinking, that's not what I was thinking. I was thinking positive thoughts. And that's what God is doing here. He's going to raise up the enemy to bring even more judgment on Judah. And you can understand Habakkuk just saying, what? I'm crying out to you, and you're telling me it is only going to get worse? What's going on? You're making the enemy stronger? Habakkuk's initial complaint is that it seems as though God is doing nothing to stop Babylon. And God answers by saying, I'm actually going to use Babylon even more. And as you know, that the power went out last week, and so my sermon was actually supposed to end right here, that Babylon is going to bring more judgment. And Kevin asked me, how are you feeling about your sermon? And I said, well, I'm not really quite sure how to wrap this one up. Because the end of the sermon was something like, God's people, judgment is only getting worse. Receive now the benediction and go home in peace. I'm not quite sure what to do with this ending. But thankfully, at least for me, the preacher, the power went off and the tree came down. So we get to move on to complaint number two. And so we arrive at complaint number two. See this in verse 12. The second complaint is not all that different than the first. In verse 12, we see that Habakkuk has now come to understand that God is going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment against Judah, that this evil nation is now God's ordained means. But Habakkuk still does not understand why. His first complaint was why Judah is being judged. The second complaint is why God would use Babylon, a more evil country, more evil than Judah, to bring about the judgment. Look at verse 13. It says, God, your eyes are so pure that you can't even look at evil. You can't even look at what's wrong. Then how do you look upon the evil in Babylon? It doesn't make sense to me. It's a fair question. If God hates evil, why would God raise up more evil? If God hates evil, why is he going to bless an evil country? It feels as though God is compromising his own holiness. And then the imagery that Habakkuk uses in verses 14 through 17 is that he feels as if Judah has just become a bunch of fish that are about to be caught by a hook by the Babylonians. And I'm not much of a fisher. Always seems kind of boring to me. But even more so than just being boring, I don't like fishing because I don't like ripping hooks out of a fish's mouth. It just weirds me out, kind of gives me the heebie-jeebies. Maybe I have a heart for fish, but I feel bad for the fish. I mean, these cute little fish swim along with a giant hook as they're dragged through the water. I feel bad for them, so I don't fish very much. And Habakkuk says, that's how it feels. God, it feels like Babylon is just yanking us along by the hooks in our mouths. From other resources, it appears that one of the ways that captives were taken away by the Babylonians is that the Babylonians would place a literal hook through the mouth of God's people and drag them along the road. So this is not just a made-up illustration. Habakkuk is literally saying, God, we have been treated so poorly, we are valued as fish that are caught by hooks in our mouth. I don't understand, God. Where are you? Your people are in need. You have made a promise that you will be our God and that we will be your people. And in the moment, it feels as if you are the God of everyone else besides us. Holiness is losing. Evil is winning. I don't get it. Where are you? And this is the existential question that keeps us awake at night. In light of all that you are, God, in light of all your power, all your mercy and strength, you promised to defeat evil. You promised to promote justice and righteousness. Where are you? In Habakkuk 2:1, he answers his complaint. He stands at the gate of the city to see how God is going to respond. In Habakkuk, he sets a good example for us to follow here, to sit and wait and hear from God before we would do anything. There are a number of issues I don't understand. I don't understand why young black men keep getting shot. I don't get why a black man would then shoot innocent white cops in Dallas. I don't get why Muslim terrorists keep blowing people up or running trucks into a crowd in France. I don't understand why a year ago there seemed to be all sorts of momentum for the pro-life movement, and now it seems like all momentum has stopped. I don't get it. And I want to do something about it. What Habakkuk does is wise. He wants to hear from God before he does anything. Before he petitions Congress or starts a Facebook campaign, Before he organizes a march in the streets, before he writes a blog or a book, Habakkuk wants to hear first from God. Martin Luther King Jr. did not participate in his first march until he went to college, went to seminary, and went to graduate school because he wanted to learn before he acted. So marches and blogs, those can all be good things, things that Christians can do and perhaps even should do on occasion. But let's make sure we learn from God before we rally the troops, because the worst thing we can possibly do is to speak for God when we are saying things that God would not say. So we need to hear from God first. And in verse 2, God speaks again. He brings an answer to Habakkuk. At the end of this vision that begins in chapter 2, which we're not going to see the end tonight, that's going to come in the following weeks. At the end of the vision, God lets Habakkuk know that he will eventually judge the Babylonians. But in verse 3, God says this is going to take some time. Judah will fall to the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Babylon will not fall until 539 B.C. So that's 47 years of God's people living under a foreign power. 47 years of waiting for salvation. This likely means that Habakkuk never saw God defeat the Babylonians. So Habakkuk had to wait and wait and wait, and he still never got to see Babylon fall. So God says that this is slow. Waiting takes time. My timing is not your timing, Habakkuk. I am the Lord of history. And I work on my table, not on your timetable. And Habakkuk, I want you to wait. Deliverance will come. I will deliver my people and I will make the world right again. But for right now, I want you to wait patiently for that day. And then verse 4, which is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. But the righteous shall live by his faith. And I spent a lot of time pacing my office, really asking anyone that I could find what to do with this verse, because in the purest Hebrew translation, this verse would read something like, the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. And this verse, as you might know, is an important verse in the New Testament for soteriology, which is just a big word for how we understand salvation. So Paul quotes Habakkuk two times in Romans 1:17 and also Galatians 3:11. And the author of Hebrews also quotes this verse in Hebrews 10:38 and 39. In the New Testament, the verse is translated as, the righteous shall live by faith. So in the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. The New Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. So it's live by faithfulness or live by faith. Now you might not think that sounds all that different. But if you're in the academic world of Christianity, let me just tell you, I mean, there's volumes and volumes trying to figure out the difference between those two words. And so I'm not going to bore you with the details. Frankly, some of the linguistic work that goes into the translation, it's just above my head. But I'm just going to give you my best understanding of how to understand what it means to live by faith. Here's my understanding. As Habakkuk waits upon the Lord, the Lord gives a vision of judgment and salvation. And in this vision, the world for a season is only going to get worse and worse. Evil will grow. It appears as though righteousness will decrease. Death will reign. Sorrow will triumph. But in this vision that Habakkuk receives, there is not just a coming judgment. There's also a promise of deliverance, a promise of salvation. God is going to eventually take down the bad guys. Salvation is coming, promises the Lord. And Habakkuk says, I don't get it all the way. I don't understand your providence all the time. I still don't fully understand why Babylon is needed in this plan. But you're God, and I am not. And I know that in the depth of my soul that you are going to come through on your promise for salvation, and I take you at your word. I have faith in the depth of my soul. I have faith that you will come through on your word and that salvation will come. It will come in your timing. So Habakkuk says, I will live by my faith that believes that you, God, will bring about salvation even when I don't understand it all the way. And so you can see why this type of faith is paramount for Paul. Because Paul's understanding of salvation comes down to, in the midst of sin and evil, will you wait patiently for salvation according to God's word in the person and work of Jesus Christ? And for those who wait and trust patiently over the course of a lifetime, to those that have this kind of faith, God will count as righteous in Christ. So the question of application becomes, is this the type of faith that you have? The kind of quiet faith in God that rests in the promise of coming salvation even as everything seems to be falling apart. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 21, begins with, what is true faith? This is the answer to what true faith is. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made right forever with God, and have been granted salvation. So true faith is not just knowledge. It certainly contains knowledge, but it's just not knowledge. There's also an assurance of the soul that God will bring about salvation. So as the sermon comes to an end, we could end the sermon on two levels. The first level would be to end the sermon in Habakkuk, talking about how Habakkuk understood living by faith in his crazy time. The second level would be to step back from Habakkuk and sort of place this story in the bigger picture of redemptive history like the Apostle Paul does in Romans and Galatians and draw out some principles for what it means to trust in Christ. Both would be good applications. We could do either one. But in light of the past couple weeks, I'm going to stick with the former. We're going to stay here in Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk is puzzled with the great existential question, why? Why the pain? Why the violence? And as this book continues, we will see some reasons for the why. God is going to answer some of these questions. God is purifying his people because he loves them. He must remove their sin. God does bring destruction to Babylon, so the story doesn't end with evil winning. Eventually, Habakkuk was going to end this book in a psalm of praise, and so his heart ends up being settled. But it is not settled because Habakkuk gains access to the hidden will of God with all the specific insight and secrets of God's providence and timing and why God always does what he does. God does not hand over to Habakkuk all the answers to the problem of evil and suffering. Habakkuk's heart is settled because the righteous shall live by faith. And so in the midst of this chaotic world that usually makes no sense, God says, look here. Look to me. Look to the only one that makes sense in this world that makes absolutely no sense. When all is confusing, look to me, eyes on me. And as Habakkuk does that by faith, his heart is settled. It's one of my favorite scenes in the Chronicles of Narnia. This is Prince Caspian. Lucy wakes up in a dream. She begins moving forward, and as she's walking through the forest, the trees begin to move, and they begin to creak, and eventually the branches move, and the trees begin to dance. And now, if I'm walking through a forest and trees begin to dance, I'm going to stop and look to see what's going on. But Lucy does not stop. She's barely even distracted by the dancing trees because her eyes are on Aslan, and she moves forward in Aslan because she wants to see him, eyes on him, eyes on him, and she moves forward. That this chaos of the dancing tree is because her eyes are on the lion. So what's going on in this world? I'm not quite sure. But I know the one who is sure. You ought to look to him. For the righteous shall live by their faith. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our confession right now is that our faith is weak and frail. We often look out to the world and see sorrow, and our hearts are rattled and unsettled. And oh Lord, that you might give us the kind of faith so as to preserve or persevere in this world. The kind of faith that looks to you in the midst of trials and hardship. And we know that this kind of faith is not something that we can just will up within us. And so we need your help. We need the gift of faith. And so we ask that you would humbly give us what we don't already have. Pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Let's turn to hymn number 55. Grab your hymnals, hymn number 55, and we'll stand and sing our closing hymn. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that we may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus forgiveness receives. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Great things he has taught us, great things he has done. And but purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done.
Receive now the benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.